Lord willing, next Sunday night I want to begin a study, an expositional study of Paul's first epistle to Corinth. But tonight, I want to kind of set the foundation for it. The study, the expositional study, the way I have it planned out, will last right up until Christmas. And if we get a missionary or something else happens on a Sunday evening service that I don't have planned, we'll actually go into the beginning of next year till this study concludes. But right now, as it's planned, it'll take us right up to the beginning of December. But sometimes it's good to look at the forest before you look at the particular trees. So that's what we're going to do tonight, kind of an overview of 1 Corinthians. What I want to consider, and you don't have to open your Bibles yet, because we won't be going to 1 Corinthians for a little bit yet. But I want to consider the city, then the church, then the composition. The city. There it is. And if you can't see it, there's Corinth, right there. It's in what is modern-day southern Greece. It is a city that was strategically situated. Let me blow the map up here a little bit. You can see that Corinth is sitting on an isthmus, which is fun to say during Christmas. An isthmus is a small stretch of land. That little stretch of land connecting the northern part of Greece and the southern part of Greece is only 4 to 5 miles wide. So consequently, for all practical purposes, Corinth was a city with a seaport on its western side and on its eastern side. Now, I don't know if it, according to the map there, if it actually, the eastern side actually touched the water, if it extended right up to it. But for all practical purposes, you had sea trade on both edges of the city. Not only that, as you can see, it's a very small, narrow landmass. If you want to go from Olympia or Sparta, which were two significant cities in southern Greece, up into the northern end, you were going by land, you had to go through Corinth. That's the way the road traveled. This made the city an intersection. North to south travel, east to west travel. It was the center. Not only was it centrally located like that, but as you can see on the map, it was a pretty central location to all the Mediterranean or Eastern Mediterranean Sea area. You can't see Jerusalem on here. I don't know if this thing will work or not. It probably, no, it's about shot. Should have gotten the other one up there. But down in the lower right-hand corner and off a couple of inches to the right, you would find Israel. Well, halfway between Israel and Rome, which is up in the upper left-hand corner, Corinth. It would be easily accessible from northern Africa, from eastern part of the area there. Everybody would be coming through or past Corinth. So not only was it a crossroad for a lot of people, which made it a very prosperous city financially. With all those people coming through there, the trade that was going on was just stupendous, and the city was financially very, very prosperous. It was also the intersection of many different cultures or ethnic groups. And consequently, because of that, there was a keen interest within the city of the exchange of ideas. People coming from Africa and people coming from Rome and people coming here and there, all coming with different cultural backgrounds. And there would be oftentimes conversations between the groups about what's right and what's wrong, how to do things and how not to do things. And It became, because of its wealth, a city that, and people coming together, a city that was interested in cultural events. There was an emphasis in Corinth upon the arts and entertainment particularly. Because of its intersection of people, it was a city that was given to the pursuit of the intellect, philosophy, just like at Athens, which was not too far away, was high on the list of activities for people to discuss and to find the meaning of life. One of the things that became very important in Corinth was the Isthmian Games. They were second only to the Greek Olympics, which are still being played even today. But it was very, very important to that part of the thing. Part of their entertainment was the sporting events. It has been estimated that the city had about 500,000 people at the time of the writing of this epistle, which even by today's standards is a very, very, very sizable city. Prosperous, given to the arts, given to promoting the intellect commercially. Man, sounds like a great city, doesn't it? It was built on a cesspool of morality. All these things can be good things, but all these things can lead to moral debauchery. And they did. One of the things that the Corinthians were very, very proud of was that it was the place where the temple to Aphrodite was located. Aphrodite was the Greek goddess of love. Do you know how she was worshipped? I said in my Sunday school class this morning, a mistake. I know you people don't think I make mistakes, but I made one this morning. I said in the temple of Aphrodite, there were 10,000 sacred prostitutes. I cleaned my glasses this afternoon as I was going over my notes. I had one too many zeros in there. There were only 1,000 temple prostitutes. And Aphrodite was worshipped by engaging in sexual promiscuity. That's how she was worshipped. That was accepted in the culture. That was just the way you did things. Pay attention to these things, though, because I'll show you their importance in just a moment. They had worship. They had culture. You know, the arts and everything. They had sports. All those things will have a important conclusion at the end of this. So that was the city. Corinth, strategically located. Now, I want you to consider the church. And to do so, I want you to turn to Acts chapter 18. I'm going to give you a little background in Acts chapter 17 quickly. That'll get you to Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 17, Paul is on his second missionary journey. He's over in Asia Minor, and he's looking to try and go down into Ephesus and up into Bithynia, and he can't go anywhere. And finally, he comes to Troas, and there he has a vision of a man in Macedonia saying, "Come on over here and help us." So he leaves from Troas, and he goes over into Macedonia and comes to the city of Philippi. And there you know the story of the Philippian jailer and his salvation and so forth. Unfortunately, though, when Paul was in Philippi, the first place that he went to was the synagogue of the Jews. They got upset with him for preaching Christ. And when people got saved, they had an uproar and they basically kicked him out of town. And he went from Philippi over to Thessalonica. And the first place he went to when he came to Thessalonica is the synagogue of the Jews. And he preached unto them, and a few people got saved, and some of the Gentiles wanted to hear. And the Jews got upset with the Apostle Paul, created a ruckus, and guess what they did? They basically threw him out of town. So he went from Thessalonica over to Berea. And the Bereans were more noble, and they searched out the Scriptures, and a number of them came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But unfortunately, Berea was that close to Thessalonica that the Thessalonican Jews said, "Let's go after it." And they went after him, and they kicked him out of Berea. Sounds like a broken record, doesn't it? And from Berea, he went down to Athens. And there in Athens, he's disputing with the philosophers about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That was a topic of interest to the people, given to philosophy. And Athens, being very close to Corinth there, had that same influx of cultures from all over the world. So this idea of the resurrection was a topic of interest to them. Now, that brings us to Acts chapter 18. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth, and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded the Jews, all Jews, to depart from Rome, and came unto them. And because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought, for by their occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue. This guy's got a pattern to his ministry. He reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded Jews and Greeks. Now, let me stop there for a second. You would expect in the synagogue to find Jews. Greeks? Why would the Greeks be in the synagogue? Well, there's one significant reason that you would find Greeks there. Because the city was built on a moral cesspool. And some of them said, especially the women, because the women were treated very, very poorly in that society. Case in point, 1,000 temple prostitutes. That's the role of women. And consequently, women who were God-fearing said, "We don't like this religious attitude." The Jews had a higher moral standard. And consequently, while they did not necessarily agree with all the practices of the Jews, they were drawn to the moral standards of Judaism. And consequently, they would go to hear the law and how to live being preached. Now, it's with that in mind that it says here, Paul, when he came there, reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath. I am going to guess, and I am going to state my words carefully, I am guessing that what Paul was reasoning with is about the nature of the Mosaic law and the requirements of God in living. Now, I think he was preaching the gospel, but a very important element of the gospel at least wasn't being emphasized. For we read verse 5, "When Silas and Timothy were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ." I don't think that he was necessarily omitting that from his reasoning, but I think he was a little, well, okay, look, I've been to Philippi and the Jews didn't like me there. I went over to Thessalonica, the Jews didn't like me there. I went to Berea, they followed after me there. I'm not so sure I want to do this. But now Silas and Timothy come, and they're there, if nothing more, than moral support, although I think they were much more than just that. But now he's encouraged, and he's testifying unto them that Jesus was their Messiah. Well, what do you think is going to happen? Second verse, same as the first. "And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook off his raiment and said unto them, Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean from henceforth. I will go to the Gentiles." I'm getting out of here. If you don't want to listen to what I have to say, I'll find somebody who wants to hear what I have to say. "And he departed thence and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God But notice this, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. Literally, his house was right next door. That's what that phrase means. He didn't have to go too far. Justice lived right next to the Jewish synagogue. Keep that in mind. That's important. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision. Be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace. Now, I kind of think at the very beginning here, before Silas and Timothy came, he's a little concerned about what's going on here. He's been down this road a couple of times and never turned out very well. And now the Lord speaks to him and says, Paul, let her rip. Literal translation of the Greek there. Let her rip. Why? For I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. Other than the church at Ephesus, where he spent 3 years, this is the longest time that Paul spent in any one church. Now, at the very same time, and verse 12 kind of goes back in time, he's to the beginning of this time. It says, when Gallio was the deputy of Achaia, the region that Corinth was the chief city of, the Jews made insurrection with one accord against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat. Keep that as a mental note, if you would. Probably you figured that one out already, where I'm going with it. Nonetheless, saying, this fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. And when Paul was now about to open his mouth, Gallio said unto the Jews, if it were a matter of wrong or wicked lewdness, O ye Jews, reason that I should bear with you. If this was an issue of morality and how a person lives and how it's going to affect the conduct of this city, I'd listen to you. I would judicate the case here. I would make a decision. But if it's a question of words and names and of your law, that would be the Mosaic law, I don't want to bother with it. Again, a literal translation of the Greek. Well, maybe not. Look ye to it, for it will be. I will be no judge of such matters. And he drave them from the judgment seat. Get out of here. I want nothing to do with it. You guys settle it. Paul never had to defend himself. Confirmation that God was there with him. Well, what happened? Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue. Well, back up just a second. Verse 8, Crispus was the chief ruler of the synagogue, but he had saved. He came to Christ. He left the synagogue. Well, they found a replacement for him. His name was Sosthenes. And now, he was the one leading the Jews before Gallio to have Paul run out of the city. How do you think the Greeks responded to that? Well, the Greeks took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. And Gallio cared for none of those things. There's Gallio, and he's watching Sosthenes being accosted by the Greeks. And he said, I don't care. Couldn't care less about the Jews' religion. And just left them there. Now, Paul was there then. After this happened very early in the ruling of Gallio. Paul was there for 18 months, and then he took off for Athens. That's how the church was founded. They got a group of believers right next door to the Jewish synagogue in the midst of a moral cesspool, with a political leader who really didn't care one way or the other. You have a legal thing going on. They really didn't care of one way or the other. And that's how the church got started. Isn't that interesting? It is, especially when you look at the composition of the church. If you will now turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I want you to see verse 26. 1 Corinthians 1:26. Paul is writing to the church and he says about their membership. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. Look around you guys. See how many of those really, really, really intelligent and cultured philosophers are out there. See how many people in your church are the hoi polloi of the economic class, the strata, the ones that are up in the high tax brackets. You don't have many. One fellow in commenting on this said, I'm glad the Lord used the word many and not any. Which I'm glad for too. Because God does call cultured people and uncultured people. He calls rich people and poor people. He calls intelligent people and less than intelligent people. Because the problem is oftentimes intelligence far surpasses wisdom. And there's a grave difference between the two. But he says, you don't have many that think there's not. Many people who are really, really important, people of great power or authority. But God uses those things for His glory. And interestingly enough, the church, let me get rid of my lines here. Not only was it a place where all cultures were coming together, but it was a place that could reach all cultures with the gospel of Jesus Christ. It had the greatest, probably, opportunity of any church in the New Testament era of being used of God. Unfortunately, though, even though many of the people came to know Christ as Savior, they brought with them the attitudes of the city into the church. And we'll address that with the composition of the letter. Great place, great opportunity, but there were a lot of things that needed to be addressed in order for this to take place. I want to consider the composition in two ways. First of all, the character of the letter, and then the content of the letter. Look at the character of the letter. Look how Paul, not what he writes, but how he writes. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and you get a standard introduction, especially with verse 3. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. That's kind of a standard salutation. That's it. Dear Corinthians, how you doing? But then in verse 4 he says, I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything you are enriched by Him in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed of you. He's speaking thankfully of the people. If nothing else, they had come to Christ. They were members of the body of Christ. They were brothers and sisters with Him. And he says, I thank God for you guys. Well, that's pretty good, isn't it? It's gracious. He's got a lot of things to address, but he begins on a note of grace. And yet, at the same time, while he speaks graciously, he also speaks very forcefully. Very, if you will, dramatically or pointedly. He doesn't beat around the bush. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Look at the force of what he's writing. And brethren, I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual or unto spiritually mature people, but as unto carnal or fleshly, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat. Well, when you come into a city and you're sharing the gospel with them and people are getting saved, they're not ready to understand the deep things of God. You have a baby and you give it milk. You don't say, you bring, poor little Bailey came home from the hospital this week. I do not think that Fallon and Tyler prepared a steak dinner for her. I just don't think that happened. Now, if she was 20 years old, you would say, would you like a steak dinner? And she said, no, I can't eat that. I don't have enough teeth. Something would be wrong. But Paul says, and interestingly enough, this letter is written about 4 years after he came to the city. By that point in time, they should have matured. And he says, you are yet carnal. Man, that's telling it like it is. One of the things, and I'm going to draw some conclusions at the end, but this one can't wait to the end. We have lost today the ability to speak frankly, truthfully, and yet graciously. And that worries me. That worries me a lot. Marv and I were talking this morning about the political situation and how some of the Republican congressmen are avoiding town hall meetings because they're showing up, the protesters are showing up at these things en masse. And you know, you have to have a dialogue going on. You can't shy away from those things. But on the other hand, if a dialogue is going, you have to speak civilly. And they're not doing that. That bothers me. How do we solve problems when all you can do is protest? It doesn't solve a thing. Paul spoke graciously, but yet truthfully and frankly. And that's a good thing. Now, content of the letter. Basically, 1 Corinthians has two major divisions. His care for the heart and his care for the mind. That's how I'm going to break it down. The first six chapters of 1 Corinthians, Paul is addressing the problems of the heart of the Corinthians. He's dealing with issues that need to be addressed to get them right with the Lord. In chapter 1, he's dealing about divisions that were there. Well, do you know why they had divisions? Because that's what the city was. You had this group from, over, you know, maybe from Africa that was living in this part of town, and the Jews were living over here, and the Greeks were living down here, and people from this area were living over here, and they were all divided. And there was constantly this argumentation going along in the city about, well, which group is greater than this ethnic group? Unfortunately, we still have that today, too. And it invaded the church. And some were saying, well, I'm of Paul. And some were saying, I'm of Apollos. And this one and that one. And who baptized you? Well, the water that I got baptized in was holier than the water you got baptized in. Well, the only difference probably was temperature. But they had these divisions, and Paul said, hey, we're one in Christ. We got to get that fixed. They had problems with sensuality in the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul says, it is reported commonly that there's fornication among you, such fornication that even the Gentiles who have 1,000 prostitutes in their temple say is something that we can't even speak about. That's pretty bad. Got to get that fixed up. Well, where'd that come from? Well, that was the culture of the city. And some were saying, well, because we're under grace, we can do whatever we want to do and live this wonderful lifestyle. It's a problem of the heart. problem was that they were taking each other to court and suing for financial means. Where'd that come from? Well, when you have businesses, there's always going to be disputes between buyers and sellers. And guess what's going to happen? Everyone wants their money. It's the J.G. Wentworth philosophy of life. It's my money and I want it now. And they were taking believers to court for their money. And Paul says, we've got to get the heart right. But then in chapter 7, it takes a turn. Chapter 7, verse 1, he says, now, concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, he begins answering questions for the mind. Chapter 7 deals with the marriage relationship. It is the longest exposition concerning marriage in all of the Bible. Chapter 8, chapter 9, he is dealing with separation from things of the world, Christian liberty. What happens when you go to somebody's house and they offer you a wonderful roast beef dinner and you find out that the best roast beef that they're serving was bought in a pagan temple, which is where the best roast beef could be found because it was offered as a sacrifice. But what do you do with that? Well, Paul says, I'll answer that question. Chapter 10, what about separation from the things of the world? What about the practice in the worship service? Along with chapter 11, the Lord's table, we've got to deal with those things. They had questions there. Chapters 12, 13, and 14 deal with the exercise of spiritual gift. And they were puffed up there, and one saying, well, look, I got this gift, and you only have that gift. Chapter 15, the longest exposition in Scripture concerning the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Well, where'd that come from? Well, that's what the philosophers were debating. Chapter 16, there's some closing comments and there's a couple of verses dealing with the heart and giving. But nonetheless, two major divisions. Now, interesting point of trivia. 1 Corinthians is really not 1 Corinthians. Did you know that? In reality, it's 2 Corinthians. And 2 Corinthians is in reality 3 Corinthians. You know how I know that? 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9. Paul is dealing with this issue of fornication within the church. Verse 9, he says, I wrote unto you in an epistle. 1 Corinthians, the first epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, never made it into our Bibles. This, in reality, is his second epistle. And 2 Corinthians is, in reality, 3 Corinthians, which has some importance. Now, let me make some conclusions about all this trivia. 4 things that I want you to get out of this tonight. Number 1, God uses practically, if not every, event in your life as an opportunity for ministry. Paul went from Troas to Philippi, from Philippi to Thessalonica, to Thessalonica to Berea. And what's happening there? Same thing. He's going with the Jews and he's getting thrown out of the city. God was using that. When he came to Corinth, he was coming in fear. God said, don't worry, you've been down that road before. We'll take care of it. God uses events. God is sovereign over events. When he came to Corinth, he just so happened to meet a couple named Priscilla and Aquila. They were Jews that were living in Rome. And just at that particular time in history, Claudius the Caesar said, I want all the Jews out of Rome. And they took off and they headed for Corinth. What's the probability that a Jewish couple who were tent makers, just like Paul, would end up in Corinth at the same time Paul was there? Slim to none. Yeah, that's about right. But God was using those events and making it possible for Paul to have a ministry there. Paul went into the synagogue and he preached and he was there and it wasn't working out too well. What's the probability that a man who would fear God would live right next door to the synagogue? Slim to even nunner. Now, I told you to remember that in 1 Corinthians 14, Paul is dealing with the issue of speaking in tongues and the chaotic nature of their worship. And he says, if one would just so happen to come in to your service, an unbeliever, where would they come from? The Jewish synagogue right next door. God puts you in places and God gives you experiences throughout life, and every single one of them can be used as a preparation for ministry. Secondly, God uses people in ministry. Paul's there in Corinth and he's there by himself, and he tells the Corinthians, I didn't come with excellency of speech. I was afraid among you. Why was he afraid? Well, he's by himself. He hadn't had so many good experiences. And then all of a sudden, just coincidentally, Silas and Timothy happen to show up on the scene. You have Priscilla and Aquila coming down. You have Jason who's there. Oh, and Sosthenes. Almost forgot Sosthenes. Remember, Crispus was the chief of the synagogue, and he got saved and he left, and they made Sosthenes the chief ruler of the synagogue. Would you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and look at the introduction again? Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. Now, there is not enough information that you can say with absolute certainty that this Sosthenes is the same Sosthenes that became the ruler of the synagogue. But I'm going to suggest to you that it's pretty probable. Let me suggest a scenario. Remember Paul, the Jew, who persecuted the church day in and day out, was on the road to Damascus, and the Lord met him there, and how he saw Christians being persecuted by him? He was at the stoning of Stephen, and there he was and everything. Now he sees this Jew being persecuted, and Paul says, hey, wait a minute. I've not only experienced it, I've done that. Do you think that over the course of time, Paul had a conversation or two or three or 50,000 with Sosthenes? I kind of think he probably did. I think he probably had the opportunity of saying to him, hey, look, I've been where you are. I know what you're going through. Let me tell you about my Savior, who made sense out of my life. And now Sosthenes, if it's the same one, is traveling with him and comforting him in ministry. God brings people into our lives. Some people come into our lives that you just say, oh, it's wonderful to meet you. And then you have some people that come into your life that initially are Sosthenes. They're trying to get you kicked out of town. But they turn out to be a companion in ministry. God uses events. God uses people. Thirdly, God speaks at just the right times. Paul's there and he's afraid. And God spoke to him. Now, I don't believe that God is speaking orally anymore. I believe God has spoken. I believe God has, when He spoke, He gave us His Word, and everything in His Word is sufficient for us in this day and age in which we live. Is there more to come? Yes. How are we going to live in the millennium? I think that's revelation yet to be given. But it's not for today. We don't need it now. What we need for now is given to us right here. And consequently, there is no need for God to speak. But God does remind us of His Word. And therefore, it's very, 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 one more, very important that we commit the Word of God to memory. God, the Holy Spirit, can bring back to memory stuff that we have forgotten. That human remembering capabilities are incapable of. Holy Spirit can do. You put the Word of God into you, God can bring it out. And He has just the right way, at just the right time, of doing it. But if you don't put it in, there's nothing to work with. How many times does God give us just what we need from His Word when we need it? I will never, ever, ever forget. Since Lynn's not here, I can speak about her tonight. She will never know it. The Sunday before Matthew was born, I was teaching in Sunday school, and I was using a verse from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. There is no temptation taking you but such as common to man. But God is faithful, who will not give you more than you are capable of bearing, but will with the temptation make a way of escape that you're able to bear it. I was speaking on that, and I was saying about how God is capable of giving us whatever it is right at the right time. That week, Matthew was found out that there was something going on there. They first thought that she had miscarried. I remember they were going to do a D&C, and she said, "No, just wait." She said, "I don't think this is over yet." And then a day or two later, they, "Oh, wait, there's a heartbeat there." And he was born then with the problems that he has. Do you know what sustained Lynn during that time? 1 Corinthians 10:13. God brought it to mind at that particular time. I don't know how many times I have found that a message that I have planned almost a year in advance was spoken at just the right time for someone in the congregation. God does that. He did it with Paul. He can do it with us. Last one. Nothing of this world can satisfy till the heart is right with God. The Corinthians, intelligent people, cultured people, rich people, what did it do for them? Nothing. Even the Christians, Paul didn't get to chapter 7 till he got to chapters 1 through 6. Till he got the heart right with God. Then the mind could be straightened out. Then the life can be straightened out. Nothing in this world can do that. But God can. Thank you. I was waiting for somebody to say that. That's what 1 Corinthians is all about. Let's pray. Father, major task is in front of us. 16 chapters. Bible theology. Some of it very, very difficult. But we look forward to seeing a letter that was written to a church that, even though it was nearly 2,000 years ago in existence, is a church that was in existence in a culture that's much like ours today. May we learn, may we grow, and then may we glorify you through our understanding of this great letter. For the glory of God, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a good week.